It's likely safe to say that most of us see war as a bad thing. Of course, because there is great evil in the world, war is sometimes necessary because it is unloving to allow injustice and wickedness to have its way over people when we have the power to do something about it. That said, it's never good. War is always bad. War always happens on account of sin. And because that's true, it brings with it a great deal of suffering and death. And one of the things that bothers me, I don't know if you'll agree with this, but one of the things that bothers me about warfare is it seems that many times the people responsible for war are not the ones who go and fight and suffer and die in war. It is often far too easy for someone to sit in an office that is nice and safe and secure, having never had to suffer, having never had to sacrifice anything, and send young people to die for some cause that they have come up with. Because that's the case, I've heard people say from time to time that wouldn't it be nice to have the leaders of a particular country fight each other to decide the war, right? Like, you're the boss of this country and you're the boss of this country, so what we'll have is we'll have you guys will fight it out, and whoever wins that fight wins the war. Have you ever thought of that? Now, the upside to that is obvious, right? The upside to that is instead of many thousands of soldiers dying and many people suffering, only a handful of people die, or maybe even just one person dies. Now, there are problems with that, but the idea is a good one, right? To save the suffering and death of massive casualties and carnage of war. And that's why the idea is attractive. But of course, that idea is not a new one. It's been around for quite a long time. And it's that idea. You guys send one guy, and we'll send another guy, and they'll fight it out, and whoever wins the fight wins the war. It's that idea that sets the stage for one of the most famous events in the entire Bible, the one we're looking at this morning. It is the fight between David, a young man from a small town called Bethlehem, and Goliath, a massive dude from a city called Gath, who was sent as the champion of the Philistines to fight on their behalf. A man who was proven in war and on the battlefield against a young shepherd boy, right? It's one of the most famous ones. We use the phrase all the time. People, even secular people, that's a real David and Goliath story, right? They may not even know the story, but they have the expression because this story is so very famous. Now, this text is very familiar to us, and it has some very important lessons for us as believers. Lessons which we ought to delight in. Lessons which we ought to meditate on, because these lessons are so very good for our souls. So I want to encourage you, don't let the familiar nature of this text dull your senses and dull your ears to what God has for us in these verses. We need these lessons. We need these lessons because every single one of us at one time or another in life, either we have experienced this in the past or we will experience it in the future, every single one of us will be tempted as believers to lose heart, that is, lose hope in life. And so we need to hear the main exhortation of this text to the people of God, which is this. David says it to Saul, let no one lose heart. That's the main point of the whole chapter. Let no one lose heart. And towards that end, there are five lessons that I want to share with you and then give you a big picture of the chapter as we close. Here's the first lesson. It's easy to be fearful of great enemies. Because both spiritual and physical weakness are common to the human condition, it does not take much to make us afraid. It is easy to be fearful of great enemies. The opening verses of this chapter tell us that the Philistines came to fight a war with the Israelites. And if you know the geography of Israel here, you'll know that they come right into the heart of the country. They're in the heart of Judah, right near where Jerusalem is. They're right in the middle of the country to fight this war. So this is like an invasion of the Philistines into Israel. And the two armies gather, and they gather on opposite ridges with a valley in between. Now, if you know ancient warfare, you know if you have two ridges with a valley in between, that you need, in order to fight that battle, you need both armies to come down into the valley. No one is going to run down one hill and then run up the other hill to attack it. If they do, if you try that, you absolutely get annihilated from stones and slings and arrows and all that sort of thing. Nobody wins a battle by going uphill. That's not the natural way it goes. So you have two armies on hills with a valley in between, and there's a stalemate. It's like a standoff. Nobody is going anywhere. And with their ranks formed every day, or actually right at the beginning, there's a Philistine that comes out from his ranks. His name is Goliath. He steps out from the ranks in verses 4 through 7 here. Describe him. Verses 4 through 7 give us some information about him. He's 9 feet tall. Now, I think that's probably the right height, but there's some discrepancy in scholars. Some scholars think he was shorter, 7 feet and change. Even if he was 7 feet and change, do you know anybody who's 7 feet tall? That'd be enormous, especially in the ancient world. He's absolutely a massive man. The other thing we know about Goliath, other than the fact that he's really tall, is that he's incredibly strong. My Bible gives the weight here in shekels, but I'll just tell you that his coat of armor that he was wearing weighed 125 pounds. That's like carrying another guy on your back into battle, right? The head of his spear is described like a weaver's rod, like a super long wooden shaft, and then there's an iron head on the end of his spear. It weighed 15 pounds. A show of hands, how many people have ever swung a 15-pound sledgehammer? I've done that a few times. No chance I'm using that as a spear. Way too heavy. He must have been incredibly strong to have been able to wield these weapons of warfare to any great effect, because they're so massively heavy in terms of weaponry. And with that in mind, we read this in verses 8 through 10. Goliath, this giant, powerful man, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy," that word can mean taunt, "I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Why do we keep lining up here? Let's not waste our time. Let you pick a guy and I'll fight him, and whoever wins, wins the war, right? This is the reaction in verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. You remember Saul's description when he's chosen as king? The Bible tells us he was a foot taller or a head taller than every other Israelite. Saul's the tallest guy in all the land of Israel. And the biggest guy, and all his soldiers, what are they? They are terrified. They are afraid. You know, that's a very easy thing to happen. I know we're tempted to read this and look down on the fear of Saul in the Israelites, right? That's what we're tempted to do. But listen, this can easily happen to us. I remember a few years ago, I listened to a sermon on this text. I'm pretty sure it was Matt Chandler who was preaching the sermon, and he made the excellent point that we are the Israelites in this text. Most of us want to read chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. We want to put ourselves in the story as David, right? That's how we want to read the text. We want to put ourselves in as David. And many sermons have been preached to that end, encouraging people, be like David, right? The fact is, brothers and sisters, we are the Israelites. We're the ones who are afraid. And my guess is, if you cannot see yourself in this text as a fearful Israelite, then you have probably never faced anything tremendously big in your life, and you probably are significantly underestimating the power of sin and death and hell and the devil. All of those things make Goliath seem small by comparison. It is easy to be fearful in the face of great enemies. Number two, God sends his chosen servants to face great enemies. Because the Lord resolves to overcome everything that is opposed to him, he will always make a way to bring an end to those who seek to harm his people. God sends his chosen servants to face great enemies. According to verse 16 here, the standoff between these two armies lasts 40 days. And every day for those 40 days, Goliath comes out twice a day to defy or taunt the Israelite army, making the same challenge to them twice a day, day after day. Send somebody out to fight. Verses 12 through 15 tell us that the three oldest sons of a man named Jesse from Bethlehem, they go to the battle lines. They go to warfare in Saul's army. But his youngest son, David, who is, remember from the previous chapter, he was brought into Saul's service to play music for the king because an evil spirit was tormenting Saul. So David was going back and forth between the battle lines and Saul's service and his father's house to tend the sheep. He was going back and forth between Saul and his father. And because the army had camped there for such a long period of time, Jesse starts to get concerned about his sons. And so he charges his youngest son, David, take these supplies, go bring them to your brothers, bring this gift to their commander, and bring back some information about what the situation is. Now, in order to see the significance of all that, we have to remember in the previous chapter that David, this young boy from Bethlehem, was anointed by God. That means he was chosen by God to be what? To be the next king of Israel. It's also important to know that the king of Israel is meant to be God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. In other words, God had chosen David by anointing him. God had chosen David to act on behalf of his people. And if you understand that, you can begin to see where this is going in this chapter. I believe that the way we need to see this situation here is that God uses the command of David's father Jesse to send him to the battle line to resupply his sons and to bring news back. He uses that command to bring David there for this fight. When he gets there, he hears what the giant has been saying for 40 days, and we read this in verses 24 through 26. When the Israelites saw the man, they ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy or taunt Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What David says there at the end of that statement is absolutely critical. See, David sees Goliath's defiance of the armies of Israel as something much bigger than human warfare. He sees it as an act against God. And his persistence in bringing up this conversation, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, his persistence in that conversation shows his willingness to be the one to go and fight him. Well, of course, his oldest brother is a little offended, right? Here you have the oldest brother, and he's afraid to go out and fight, just like everybody else. And then young David comes along, and he's talking like he's getting ready to go out and fight this dude, right? And so Eliab rebukes David, but even in the face of that rebuke, David persists, and he keeps asking the question, what will be done? And someone hears this conversation, likely someone in Saul's service who knows David, hears him talking, goes and reports it to Saul. Saul then calls David and asks him to come to him, right? And so David is going to go and fight the Philistine. Now, what we see in here is that God has chosen David to be the king, and that as king, he's going to go and represent his people to fight against this great enemy, right? It's God's response to the need of the people. Do you remember, I don't know if you saw the show, it was on many years ago. Anybody ever see the show Rescue 911 with William Shatner? I mean, who better to call when you're in trouble than Captain Kirk? Why do people call 911? Why do people call 911? Because they're in trouble and they can't handle the situation and they need someone to send someone else with the ability to help, right? No one calls 911. You dial 911, the operator says, 911, hello. Everything's good. Just wanted you to know. Everything's fine. Nobody does that, right? We call 911 because we know we need help. One of the biggest problems that humanity has, it might be our biggest problem, is that we don't know enough to dial 911 for spiritual help. The most foolish thing a human being can do is deny their need of God Almighty. But do you know what's amazing? What's amazing is that God sends his servant to face great enemies even before the people, us, even before we ask for it, right? When Goliath comes out and he defies the army, no one thinks, hey, we need to go get David from Bethlehem to come and fight this guy. Nobody's thinking that. No one makes that call. But God does. God brings David to the battle line. It's the exact same thing for us, but to a much larger degree. Think about it. When did God send Jesus into the world on our behalf? When did he do that? When we were wonderful and fantastic and loving God and realizing how much we need God in our life? Is that when God sent Christ into the world? No, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is so very good. He sends his chosen servants to face great enemies. Third, the servant of God entrusts himself to the Lord. The one sent by God knows that the things of this world ultimately offer no hope. Therefore, he rests in the one who can do all that he pleases. The servant of God entrusts himself to the Lord. So David gets called in to see Saul, and then we read this in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant, meaning himself, will go and fight him. Now, it's very important when we hear David say this, we should not have in our image a vision of what people used to call a pipsqueak. Right? When people used to call somebody else a pipsqueak, what do you mean? You're small and you're scrawny and you're weak, right? That's not what we should think. That's not the image we should have of David. He was an incredibly strong young man. Nevertheless, he was young. He was probably in his mid to late teens. He was a boy by the standards of warfare. And David shows up after all the men of Israel who prepared for battle to go. None of them are willing to go. They're all shaking in fear. Here David shows up, this young man, and he says, "I'll go and fight him." Well, if you're King Saul, you're going to say what Saul says next. Look at what he says in verse 33. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out." Remember, he knows David. He knows him already. "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been fighting from his youth." Saul sizes up David's chances of victory here, and he's thinking, there is no way that this young man, as great as he is, there is no way that he's going to carry the day. Now listen to what David says in verses 34 through 47. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep.'" Saul knows that already. "When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair." That likely means barehanded, by the way. "And struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied," listen, "he has defied the armies of the living God." This is not about the armies of Israel. This is about an offense against God. Verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." It's true, David has not been to war like other men have, but he does have experience, a good deal of experience, fighting things that are bigger and stronger than him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm super impressed by a teenager who can take down a lion or a bear basically with his bare hands, right? Got hand-to-paw combat, and David comes out victoriously. Why? Because the Lord gives him success, right? That's what he says. What does he say? He says, "The Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear." Let's think for a minute about why David got into these conflicts with lions and bears. Why is he there? He's there because that's his job. That's his task as a shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. So he was doing what God in his providence had led him to do, and the Lord, according to his mercy and grace, gave him success. And David says to Saul, he says, the same thing's going to happen here, the exact same thing. Now, Saul knows these things are true, remember? He was described when he's calling David into his service, the person who's telling Saul about David describes him as a brave man, right? And he knows that he's been tending his father's sheep. So David knows these things are true about David. He knows his bravery. And from what he hears from David, he's convinced to let him go and fight Goliath. In verses 38 through 39, we're told that Saul offers David his own tunic and a suit of armor for the fight. Now, commentators are sort of divided on why Saul did that. Some think he had bad motivations and others think he had good intentions. I myself think his intentions are good. He wants to care about David. He wants David to be successful. But David tries on the tunic and he tries on the armor and the helmet and he quickly comes to the conclusion, I can't go in this stuff. Why? Because he's not used to wearing them. You ever put on a suit or a pair of pants that just doesn't feel right? You just can't function, right? And that's what David's thinking. I can't go in this. I'm not used to them. So we're told this in verse 40. Look at what it says. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. So this is what David takes into battle. He takes a wooden staff, a sling, 5 stones, and faith. That's what he takes into battle. That's what God's servants do. They entrust themselves to the Lord. We see this all the time in the Bible, and we see it in church history. Elijah faces 450 prophets by faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they face down the fiery furnace, trusting themselves to the Lord. The apostles refused to stop preaching Jesus' name just because they were told to, because they trusted in the power of the resurrection. Then you have missionaries like Adoniram Judson, who, when surrounded by arrows and spears, trusted God's sovereignty over the tip of every single one. One of the great mistakes we often make in life is entrusting ourselves to worldly things. It is both easy and dangerous to follow the loudest and the strongest among us, isn't it? It is our natural inclination to be attracted to those who sound intelligent and use eloquent words. Many can be drawn in by appearance or trendy apparel. And this, brothers and sisters, is all throughout the modern church in the Western culture of today. Everyone has a book, everyone has a program, everyone has a formula. But how many trust the Lord? How many? Do not judge whether or not a person is a servant of God primarily on appearance or charisma, but rather judge them based on how much they trust the Lord. Anyone who says they have a better way than the Bible is no friend to you, nor are they a friend of the Church of Christ. We need to entrust ourselves to the Lord. Number four, the servant of God prevails by the power of God for the people of God. God works through those he has appointed to accomplish his good will for everyone that belongs to him. The servant of God prevails by the power of God for the people of God. As usual, Goliath came out and is taunting the Israelites. But now, after 40 days of doing this twice a day, something finally changes. Somebody's coming out to meet him. Somebody's coming out to fight him. When David gets close enough for Goliath to make out some of his features, he sees David's appearance. He sees his youth and his weapons. And at the end of verse 42, it says that Goliath despised him. He says this in verses 43 and 44. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Now, he's probably not referring to David as a stick there. He's probably talking about David's shepherd's staff, right? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. Verse 44, "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." His reaction is totally understandable. If you go back to verse 4 in this chapter, verse 4 calls him a champion. And we know from what Saul says in verse 33 that Goliath has been fighting wars for many years. So in his time and in his experience in warfare, this giant of a man has killed many other men, many of whom were excellent and powerful in their own right. And as he's sizing up David, he sees there's no way this guy is a regular part of the army. He's not old enough. And he sees what he's got in his hand. He's got a wooden staff, right? And he's wearing armor. He's got a sword, he's got a javelin, he's got a spear, he's got an armor bearer that's going in front of him. What's Goliath thinking? This kid's got no chance, none. Undeterred by the insults and the curses of Goliath, David responds in verse 45 and 40, down to 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Now listen, David is no fool. When he goes out to the battle there, when he goes out to the battle line, he knows he's outmanned and he's outgunned. He knows that he will only prevail by the power of God. And that's exactly what happens. Goliath starts moving towards David to kill him, and David runs quickly towards the battle line. Right, he runs right at him. And as he's running, he pulls out the first of five stones that he's picked up. He drops it into the sling of his pouch, and he fires it at the giant. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. The sling that David was using is not like the slingshot that we normally think of, which was like a Y shape with some elastics that shoots. This was two long strings which had a pouch at the end of it, and then the stone or object would go into that pouch, and you would swing the slingshot in a circle, and then at just the right moment, you would let go of one of the strings, which would open up the pouch and allow the stone to get flung out. Now, the amazing thing about this, in my research this week, I learned that you could fire a stone from a sling like that at 70 miles per hour. That's incredible. But it's also incredibly difficult to be accurate with that weapon. It's incredibly difficult to be accurate with that weapon while you're standing still. David is not standing still. He's on a dead run towards the Philistine. Do you ever wonder why David took five stones and not one? He didn't think he was going to hit him on the first shot. And I think, I'm inferring this, this isn't said, but I think he's thinking he's only got five shots. If he doesn't take him down with five shots, he's not going to make it. It's incredible. What happens here? The chances of the stone finding the target are incredibly low, even though David is really good with a sling. He takes five stones. As it turns out, he only needed one. The first shot hits the giant in the forehead, and it says it sank in. Yeah, at 70 miles an hour, it would sink in. And the giant falls face down to the ground. Now, that's another significant part to the details of this story, because if you remember all the way back to chapter 5 of the book of 1 Samuel, remember when the Philistines captured the ark and they took it to their cities and they took it and they put it in the temple of their god named Dagon? Do you remember what happened to the statue of the idol? The first night, the ark, it fell over face down. What was that saying? The power of this god is bowing down, this false god, it's not really a god, is bowing down to the power of the one true God, right? And you have it here. You have David slings the stone, hits Goliath in the head, and he falls face down. What is that? He's not falling before David. He's falling before God. Why did that stone find its mark? Yes, David was no doubt good with a sling. He was a good shot. But this stone finds its place because it was guided every step along the way by the sovereign, powerful hand of God. That's why the giant falls. Taking no chances, David runs over. Now, Goliath's already dead at this point, but he takes no chances. He runs over. He takes out Goliath's own sword, which tells you how strong David was. And he removes the head of his enemy. And with that, the Philistines run away. And of course, now that the giant is dead, all the Israelite army suddenly gets a burst of courage, and they follow the Philistines, and they chase them all the way back to the gates of their own cities. Do you see what happens? David wins by the power of God, and the people of Israel receive the benefit from it. Now that brings us to one more lesson from our text, and then after that, we'll see the big picture together. So far, we've seen that it's easy to be fearful. Number two, that God sends his servants. Number three, that the servants of God entrust themselves to God. And then number four, that the servant of God prevails by the power of God for the people of God. And lastly, we see this, the people of God must know the servant of God. Verses 55 through 58 highlight the significance of what just happened. Listen. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, some folks read these verses and they think, wait a minute, how can it be that Saul has no idea who David is? After all, David's been in his service, he's been playing the harp, and Saul actually likes him. The Bible tells us that Saul had a great affection for the young boy, all these things. How can it be that he has no idea who David is? But reading these verses like David is a stranger to Saul is a misreading of the text. Okay, look at the text carefully. He does not say to Abner, who is that young man? He doesn't say that. He knows who he is. He knows David. He says, whose father is he? Right? That's what he asks. Let me just ask you for a moment. How many people in your life do you know their first name and not their last name? That's an easy thing to happen, isn't it? If we're all honest, it's actually pretty easy to remember or to forget people's first names, right? There's tons of people that we come into in our circle of life who we know their first name and not their last name. That's a very easy thing to happen. And so David has been in Saul's service, yes, but he's just been one among many. He's been an armor bearer, he plays the harp, and Saul likes him very good, but he doesn't know everything about David. David's killing of Goliath changes that. David is no longer one armor bearer among many. He's the man who took down the giant that no one else was willing to face. And there was not a man in that army, there was not a witness present that day who would ever forget who David is or what family he was from. That's how it is when people do big things, right? I'll show you. How many people know the name Alexander Graham Bell? Show of hands. How many people know the name Alexander Graham Bell? Why do you know that name? What is he famous for? He made the telephone, right? He was the first to invent the telephone. Do you know he wasn't the only one? There were other people who invented the telephone around the same time. Any guess as to who the second guy's name was? Anybody? Of course not. Nobody knows who he was. His name was Elijah Gray. And the reason why we don't know what his name was is because he didn't get the patent. That's why we don't know his name, because we don't associate him with something great. We associate Alexander Graham Bell with inventing the telephone. Therefore, we remember his name, right? Listen, God makes it crystal clear in this moment when Goliath falls. He makes it crystal clear who his servant is. His servant is David, son of Jesse. Now, this is much bigger than David. All of this, brothers and sisters, this is the big point of this chapter. All of this is pointing to Christ. That is why we need to see ourselves as the people of Israel, scared and afraid, and not the hero of this chapter. Because if we go any other way, if we try and, you know, make the sermon about just be like David, if we make that the point of the message, if we make that the point of the chapter, then we miss the biggest lesson of all from this chapter. Listen, we have fearful enemies. Sin and death and hell and the devil are no joke. And they are giants far more powerful than us. But thankfully, God has sent his servant into the world to face our enemies for us. All of the servants of God entrusted themselves to God, but no one did that more so than the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Listen, it is only by the power of God that Jesus endured the cross. It is by the power of God that the wrath of the Almighty is poured out upon him, and he was able to endure it and therefore satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. It is only by the unsearchable power of God that Jesus was raised from the dead and is now exalted to the highest place so that his name will be above every name. That happens by the power of God for the people of God. Do you see? Because of that, God has made his name known, and it is by his name that we are saved. It is at the name of Jesus that every person, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either under the judgment of God or to the joy of eternal life, but either way, it will be to the glory of God. David was a hero, no doubt. He was a servant of God, no doubt. But brothers and sisters, we need someone better on our side than David. We need the one to whom David's battle with Goliath points us to. We need Jesus Christ. When David comes in and he says to the king, he says, "Let no one lose heart. I will fight him." Jesus says something much better to us. He says, "Let no one lose heart because I've already won. Let no one lose heart who trusts in Christ." Let's pray together. Lord, it is a fearful thing to think about the power of our great enemies, but it is a joyful thing to know that the power of Christ, your power in him, the power of the Holy Spirit at work, is far greater. And so, Lord, we can trust in what Jesus says when he says, "I have overcome the world." Lord, I thank you for his work, his perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection, and his reigning now with you in glory forever. And we long for the day, when his victory will be fully realized in us, when sin will be no more, and we will be with you forever. Oh God, we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.